So Romans 11, verse 1. Everybody have it? All right. You can get it on your phone, too, if you have, like, the Bible app. Is that what it's called, Em? The Bible app on your phone? That's how I have mine. So 9 through 11, Paul has been answering the question, has God rejected Israel? Israel killed the Messiah that was promised for them. And the Messiah came to his own people, and his own people knew him not, rejected him, and crucified him. So the question is God going to completely forsake his people, reject his people? Is there no longer any hope for the nation of Israel? That's the question, and he answers that question in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he asks the question and answers the question in different ways. One way he answers the question earlier in 9 and 10, he says, God never promised to save all of Israel. God promised to save the elect of Israel. And he gives the illustration. He says, for not all are of the promise. Isaac is born to the promise, but not Ishmael, right? Jacob, not Esau. And so it's not necessarily everyone who's biologically born from the lineage of Abraham. It never was. It was always those who were born to the promise, not simply born biologically, right? I mean, that's good logical deduction. If they say God promised to save every Israelite, and these Israelites rejected the Messiah, so is God a liar? Has he broken his promise? Paul says, no, he never promised to save every Israelite. He didn't save Ishmael or Esau, did he? No, I guess not. You see? Because it's not about biology. It's about the promise. So that's one way he responds. And he even goes so far as to say, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? And which is one of the places where we build the doctrine of divine election, that God sovereignly elects those whom he will save. And whether we understand that or like that, it doesn't matter. That's what the Bible teaches. And one day when we die and we go to heaven, perhaps God will help us understand it then. But our job right now is just to submit to it. But then when he gets to chapter 11, he asks the question in a different way. He says this. He says, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected Israel? And this is an important question because in the Old Testament it said time and time again that God would never reject his people. Listen to 1 Samuel 12, 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So it sure seems like when Israel rejected the Messiah and Jesus foretold that the Romans were going to come and that the temple would be destroyed and that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. Y'all should be familiar with these prophecies. We've covered all of them. It sure sounds like God is rejecting his people, just as it seemed like he was when the Babylonians were coming in the 500s BC. But Paul says at the end of the verse, he says what? He says, by no means. God's not rejecting his people, by no means. And he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And I think what he means there is, well, God has not rejected all of his people. He hasn't rejected me. I'm an Israelite. That's perhaps what he's saying there. But he goes on to verse 2 and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so there, it may mean, he may be saying, no, God hasn't rejected his people. He hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is, those whom he knew before the foundation of the world, those whom he elected. That's probably what he means. He might just be restating the same thing. You know, he hasn't rejected Israel. Israel is the nation that he chose. But because of the earlier chapters, chapter 9 and 10, where he talks about the difference between elect Israel and unelect Israel, or Israel and the remnant of Israel, that's probably what he's saying. He's saying, no, God hasn't rejected all of his people. He hasn't rejected his remnant, you know, the faithful, those whom he foreknew. And he goes on to explain it. He says in verse 2, 2b, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. Who killed the prophets? Who did? Israel. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's 7,000 households. Of course, it's probably not a literal number. It's probably figurative for a large group. So too, at the present time, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what is the immediate answer to the question? Has God rejected his people? He says the temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies. If you read the chapters earlier, it's almost as if Israel has been set up as a vessel of wrath. He's comparing them to Pharaoh, whom God rose up to show his wrath. And it seems as though Paul is saying God has raised up Israel in this moment to demonstrate his wrath on them. And this is why they rejected the Messiah. And this is why they said, his blood be on our hands. And Paul says, so has he rejected his people? He hasn't rejected those whom he foreknew. Right? He has a remnant. And how do you know who's in the remnant in Paul's day? They were foreknown, but how would we recognize them? On the surface, what would be the display that they are the remnant? They would believe in Jesus. They would have believed in Jesus and believed in his words and received him as the Messiah. You see, Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. That's one of the lessons you have to learn as you read the whole Bible. You learn about Yahweh in the Old Testament. You know, he used to be called Jehovah. Scholars have recently discovered, and I think it's accurate, that the proper pronunciation is Yahweh. But either way, Yahweh is in the Old Testament. And he appeared to his people occasionally in various manifestations, like on the top of Mount Sinai with Moses. That was always Jesus. No one has ever seen the Father. That was always Jesus. And then when you get to the New Testament, you see that the New Testament calls Jesus Yahweh, and that he sits on the throne of Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. And Israel in the old didn't know him, tried to kill his prophets, right? Burned down his altars. And Israel in the new doesn't know him. When he became a man, they didn't know him. He came to his own people and they knew him not. But who did know him? The remnant. The remnant. In the Old Testament, beyond the remnant, who else knew him? In the Old Testament. Not just the remnant of Israel, but I think the Old Testament is trying to explain to us that a whole lot of Gentiles did too. People like Rahab and Ruth, for example. And the widow in the stories of Elijah, right? The Old Testament is constantly trying to show us that God has a people of the Gentile nations and a remnant of Israel. But it seems as though what Paul is saying in 9, 10, 11 is that the nation of Israel as a whole has been raised up almost like Pharaoh to demonstrate his wrath as a vessel of wrath. How would you know in Elijah's day who was the remnant? They didn't bow to Baal, right? How would you know in Jesus' day? They would have believed in Jesus and they would have believed in his words and they would have left Jerusalem when they saw it surrounded by armies. Remember what he said? He said, flee to the hills, flee to the hills. Don't even go in your house to grab a bag. Get out of town because judgment's coming. All right. They would have been kicked out of the synagogues. They would have been persecuted. They would have been run out of town. They would have gone to the nations as Jesus commanded them to do and to teach the nations to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's how you would have recognized the remnant in Jesus' day. So did God reject his people, Israel? No, he has a remnant. But the nation as a whole seemed to have been doomed for destruction. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in a second. All right. Verse 6. Notice the elect are chosen by grace, not by merit, but totally by grace. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, that is, salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Anyone who is saved on the basis of grace. Not their own merit, not their own performance, not their own intellect, or not anything they say or do. They are only saved because God chooses to save them freely, of his own accord, And it's not based on anything they've done whatsoever. Right? How do you know those whom God has chosen to save freely? They believe on Christ. They obey Christ and they follow him the rest of their life. That's how you know. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? We're in verse 7 of Romans 11. I'm going through Romans 11 today and next week. A little excursus from our book overview. I was getting tired of that. I like to keep it fresh. All right. Yeah, you're right. You know, it's me. It's not you. It's me. Romans 11, verse 7. And we're just working our way through this. We've seen that God has not rejected Israel. He has a remnant, and he saved them by grace. But then look in verse 7. It says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was Israel seeking? If you know the book of Romans, and you should, those of you who come on Wednesday nights, you should definitely know it. What were they seeking? You remember, he says this exact phrase earlier in the book. He says, they were seeking a righteousness which was their own. Remember that? A righteousness which comes from works of the law and not through faith. See, they were seeking to perform a righteousness in order that God might save them. They were trying to obey the law as their means of salvation. But can anyone be saved through keeping the law? No, because of the weakness of the flesh. It's impossible. The law can only condemn someone who tries that. In fact, the very presumptuous attempt at saving yourself through being good is a sin itself. It's a sin of presumption, sin of pride. You can't put God in a box. You can't put God in a corner. You can't put baby in a corner. And you can't put God in a corner and manipulate him through good works. You know, I've done my part, now it's time for you to do your part. No, God is not like that. Salvation is only by grace. But the Jews tried to obtain salvation. They tried to obtain a righteousness through their own works, and they failed to obtain it. That's one of the main points of the whole book of Romans as we get up to this verse. He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. But who did obtain a righteousness? The elect obtained it. The elect, the remnant, those chosen by grace, obtained a righteousness. That is, they obtained God's pleasing favor. They got the thumbs up from God. Totally by grace. All right? But the rest, he says, were, what's the word there?
Hardened.
In the book of Romans, who else is hardened? Pharaoh is hardened. You see, his point is that the nation as a whole has been raised up as vessels of wrath like Pharaoh. Israel has become Egypt. That's why in the book of Revelation, it calls Jerusalem Egypt. That's why it says Egypt, Sodom. It calls Jerusalem all these old names of cities that were destroyed by God. Egypt, Sodom, Babylon. That city in which the Lord was crucified. Wait, the Lord wasn't crucified in Jerusalem? I mean, in Egypt, he's crucified in Jerusalem. That's right. But metaphorically, Jerusalem becomes the hardened vessel fit for wrath. And the elect become just like the Jews in the Exodus. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. And the Roman armies are the death angels. And there is a great exodus out of Jerusalem into the nations. The ultimate exodus. See, that is one of the big themes of the Bible. If you can get that, it can help you understand so much about the Bible. You know, so we live generations after the great exodus into the new creation, into the promised land. And it's been promised to us. And if we don't have faith, we die without anything. But if we have faith, we can have victory to exercise dominion and to conquer, just as they were called to do. So that's one of the big themes of the whole Bible. The elect obtain it, the rest are hardened. Okay? Now, that is still true today. There's two types of people in this world. Those who are saved through God's grace totally, and those people who are made hard and their eyes are blinded. right? Now, remember the story of Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not believe. But who else hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So this is a judicial hardening. It's a punishment. When someone hardens their heart and refuses to believe, God hardens it as well. When they close their eyes, they don't want to see the truth. They don't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to obey Jesus. They want to keep trusting in their own righteousness. God blinds them. It's judicial hardening. And everyone on this planet is either being saved by grace, totally, or they are being hardened. And that's true of everyone in churches. Every church, you have those two types of people. You have religious people who are there to perform a righteousness, to prove to God that they're worthy, that he should give them a good life and save them when they die. They're hardened. And they're even hardened in their religiosity. And then you have others who cry out for mercy, confess their sins, and know they don't deserve heaven, but beg God for grace to give it to them anyway, based on what Jesus did. Right? That's the two types, right? The elect and the hardened. All right, where do we leave off? Verse 8? Daniel, we're in Romans 11. We're doing an exposition of Romans 11. Today we're going to get halfway through it. And we're in verse 8 right now. As it is written, this is in the Old Testament, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. He's quoting from Psalm 69, which refers to those people who reject God. And it's an imprecatory psalm that David prays on those people trying to destroy him. In verse 9, and David says, he's quoting David again in Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So he's saying the nation as a whole is going to receive these imprecatory curses, not sung by Jesus, not sung by David, but sung by Jesus. Jesus is going to judge them, for he hardens them, he blinds them, he's going to judge them. They are vessels of wrath, hardened just like Pharaoh. The nation as a whole, right? If you're following. Now, what does it mean to let their table become a snare and a trap? It means there's a big old bounty spread before them on a table, a big old buffet. God puts it all out there for them. In their mind, they think, we're the chosen, we're the blessed people. God really loves us. Look at all this money, look at all this wealth. But it's actually a trap. So just because somebody is getting rich doesn't mean God's blessing them. He might be setting a trap for them. Just depends on if they are saved by grace or being hardened by judgment. Depends on that, right? It's a money can be a blessing, but it can also just as well be a curse. All right. But then we get to verse 11. So he just lays out in 9, 10, and 11 that Israel as a nation is raised up like Pharaoh, vessels of wrath to be destroyed. But that the remnant saved by grace will be saved. Just as it has always been, just like Isaac, just like Jacob. So God hasn't rejected his people. He never promised to save every individual. He promised to save those who are born according to the seed, right? According to the promise. And he has done just that, but the rest have been raised up in judgment. So you have three categories of people back then. You have Gentiles, that's just people in the nations like us. And then you had Jews. But you had two different categories of Jew. What were they? Elect and cursed, apostate Jews, who were especially cursed. I would argue, and we'll see this in a second, that we have a similar categories today. That you have those who are pagans, rank pagans, like, you know, born in some other place where they don't know Jesus at all. And then you have those who are Christians. And some Christians are genuine, and some are phony. And those that are phony, the Bible says, will incur a great, great wrath. He says, in the old covenant, when they violated it, they died according to two or three witnesses. How much greater will they suffer, having profaned the blood of the covenant by which they've been set apart, the blood of Jesus, and trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's Hebrews chapter 10. He talks about these two different categories inside the church. And so even within the church, I do believe that to be the case. But here he goes on to continue to develop this question, verse 11. And hopefully some of you are seeing why I needed personally, I wanted to study this chapter. It's a very theologically rich chapter, and I wanted to make sure I really did all my homework on it, because it has a lot to say about the nature of the church and future, etc. And I have a podcast on eschatology, and the more I can study these things, the more podcasts I can put out. So, you know, that's good too. And some of the young people in church listen to the podcast. The older folks don't listen to them too much, right? Huh? Right? Right, Jordan? Yeah, good. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble? Who's the they? Now you got to follow your pronouns here. It's important. I'm doing all this because we're getting somewhere. You got to see who the they is. Did they stumble? Who's the they? That's the Israel as a whole, the nation of Israel, okay? Not the remnant, the nation as a whole. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? So was the ultimate purpose of their stumbling, and now what was their stumbling? Remember, they stumbled on the stumbling stone. Who is who? Christ, okay? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? It's like today you have people who stumble in church, like they get caught by sin. Some people stumble and apostatize, they fall away. Other people stumble, but they stay. They persevere, they repent, they confess, and they stay, right? And that's like Peter versus Judas. Peter stumbled and stayed. Judas stumbled and fell away. He said, did they stumble in order that the whole nation would be cast away, fall away? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, whose trespass? Israel as a nation, not the remnant. Israel as a nation's trespass. What was their trespass? Their stumble. They killed the Messiah. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the other nations. And we see that in the book of Acts. Paul says, Paul and Barnabas say, you don't believe? We're going to go to the Gentiles from now on. Jesus says, the kingdom has been taken from you and given to another nation who will bear the fruits of the kingdom. So the kingdom was taken from Israel in that first century. They were, in a sense, divorced because of their stumble and their trespass, and it went to the nations. To the Jew first, they rejected it, to the nations. And Jesus says, go to the nations, teach them to obey all of my commandments. All right? So what was the purpose of the nation of Israel's stumble and trespass? That salvation would come to the Gentiles. Why does God do it that way? I don't know. Okay? I don't know. But then why does it go to the Gentiles? So as to make Israel jealous. The remnant or the nation? The nation that fell, the nation that stumbled, the nation that trespassed is to be provoked through in jealousy through the Gentiles getting the gospel. Now, verse 12. Now, if their trespass, the nation of Israel's trespass, means riches for the world, the cosmos, the world that Jesus loves and came to save, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure to obtain righteousness means riches for the Gentile nations, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay, who can map that out? Israel fell for what purpose? So the Gentiles could be saved. The Gentiles are saved for what purpose? That Israel might be provoked to jealousy, right? And assumingly repent and be saved as well. And if their sin brings riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion? Whose full inclusion? The nation of Israel, the one that stumbled and trespassed. Full inclusion in what? In kingdom blessings. Now, what is it that provokes Israel to jealousy? It's the riches. Riches for the world. Now, that's probably physical and spiritual. The blessings of the kingdom. The kingdom goes to the nations. The nations are blessed with abundance. Israel sees that. They are jealous. And that provokes them. And that leads to their full inclusion in the kingdom as well. So it's a plan for all nations at the end. But it is a sort of like Jew first, then Gentile. But the purpose of the Gentiles is for the Jews. And when the Jews are finally saved, what does that mean? How much more? If their stumbling meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more their full inclusion would mean for the Gentiles? So you go from riches to the world and riches to Gentile to what? Israel being saved, and then what? More riches for the Gentile nations. So at no point in this spectrum is there negativity except with Israel's fall and stumble. All the rest of it is just salvation upon salvation, riches upon riches for the world and for the nations. Therefore what? If my interpretation is true, the trajectory of the world is riches, fullness, and how much more riches and fullness. If this is true, then the trajectory of the world leads to the salvation of Israel as a nation, right? But what happens before Israel is saved as a nation? Riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, so much so that Israel is provoked to jealousy. You see, it's just up, 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 and away. There is no place in there for the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. All the nations are going to apostatize. There's going to be a tiny little bit of Christians that are going to disappear and go to heaven one day. It's not in there. It can't possibly be in there. Right? The dispensational model is that one day, almost the whole world's going to be apostate. The nations will not have been won. The fishers of men will have totally failed. Go and teach the nations to obey all that I've commanded will be a flop. And there will be a tiny bit of Christians left, and they will all disappear and go to heaven. And then 2/3 of the Jews will be obliterated and wiped out. And then there will be wars with the Antichrist and Gog and Magog. It is not so. That is not so. All right? It cannot be so. Now, for full disclosure, since we're talking about full inclusion, the only way that I can possibly see that I'm wrong is if Paul does not have the end of human history in mind, but has some earlier event in mind, like the destruction of Jerusalem, and some earlier mass salvation of a bunch of Jews earlier on in history. We don't have any record of that. But that's the only way. Like, if what he means is, by full inclusion, he means a whole bunch of Jews are going to be saved soon. Right? Like, I'm bringing the gospel to the nations. A bunch of Gentiles are going to be saved. The Jews are going to see that, and a bunch of them are going to be saved too, right before the Romans come and destroy the temple. That's the only other, if you plug that scenario in the text, it can kind of work. The only problem, and the good people believe that. The reason why I can't see that here is because full inclusion is contrasted with national stumbling and national trespass. You see what I mean? Full inclusion seems, it has an exclamation point on it. It's contrasted with the nation's stumble, the nation's trespass. And it seems to me that the obvious reading is that the nation of Israel will be saved as a whole, like masses of them will be saved. Like no one, I don't think you can read this and be like, so a bunch of Jews are going to be saved, but not the whole nation as a whole. It really seems like it's going to be the nation of Israel will be one day as a whole. Maybe not 100%, but a large percentage will be brought into the church through faith in Jesus Christ. So when I really do believe that when Jesus says, go to the nations, baptize them, make them disciples, you know, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So you can see history. What is history? To the end of the age. History is the church going forth and making disciples of the nations. I really do believe that we should receive that as a reasonable command. One that we can get to and we can have reasonable hope that we can be successful. You see what I mean? I don't think at the end of that the disciples were like, yeah, but you mean we're only going to snatch a few souls out of the fire before it all burns and goes to hell. Is that what you mean? It doesn't, no, that can't, it's not at all the impression that Jesus is giving. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. You're going to be my church triumphant. You're going to preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them and teach the nations to observe all that I have commanded. Right? And I do believe when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the nations are saved, Israel will look at that and they'll be saved too. All right? Got a few more minutes. Verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So now here is the verse that people who say this happened when Paul was alive, this is their verse right here. Because it seems like Paul's saying that he's doing this. Okay, like he is preaching the gospel. He's going to save the Gentiles and a whole bunch of Jews are going to be saved through his ministry. See the difference there? I'm talking about national salvation. Is Paul just talking about winning a few? I don't think so, because look what he says. He says, my ministry is not against the Jews. I'm working to save Gentiles, because when you save Gentiles, it leads to saving Jews because of this dynamic of provoking them to jealousy. And so I'm going to go, 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 because maybe in the short run, I can save some of them. He doesn't say, and thus save the nation. He says, just save some of them. So it's almost like Paul is not expecting national salvation in his day and age. But he is expecting perhaps the dynamic to work, and he can save a few through his ministry. I think this is important for Paul, because what's Paul being accused of? Hating Jews, abandoning his people, hating the temple. And he's saying, no, when I serve the Gentiles, I'm serving the Jews. It all works together. This is a win-win. I think that's sort of his point here in defending himself. So when he goes to the Gentiles, it's for the Jews. And because of this dynamic, he can see some Jews saved as well. Because when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, they're provoked individually to jealousy. But it sure seems to me that we are awaiting in the future of this world the full completion of this particular promise. Right. Verse 12. Or did I already read verse 12? Okay, I'm on 15. Now, for if their rejection, he restates the same thing over again. For if their rejection, whose rejection? The Jewish nation's rejection, alienation, divorce. The kingdom was taken from them and given to the nations, okay? If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. I think this is global. I think this is global, and I think this is referring to the end of human history, not a short-term event in Paul's life, okay? I think we're talking global here. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, the cosmos, all the nations, what will their acceptance mean? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If their rejection by God means reconciling the Gentiles, they're alienated in order that the Gentiles might be reconciled. What will happen to the world when God accepts them back? And he says, life from the dead. That's big. Whatever he means, it's big, right? And it's contrasted with rejection, and it's paralleled with the reconciliation of the world. But he's saying reconciliation of the world, that's something, but hey, but it goes to a next level, life from the dead. Most people say that he's referring to the resurrection at the end of human history. And so people would see this as laying out basically a chart for human history. The nations will be saved. Israel will be provoked to jealousy. Israel will then be saved. And then the end will come, the last day when the resurrection takes place. That might be what he means. He might just simply be using this as just like a salvation in the, because he says life from the dead often as a metaphor for salvation. You know, we are all made alive in Christ. We are all new creatures. You know, that's a common expression. So I'm not exactly sure. Does he mean the last day, you know, resurrection, the final resurrection? Or is this just an expression for a really great and awesome thing that happens for the world that involves salvation? Either way, I'm fine with it, right? Either way, it's positive. So we're going to stop there, but any questions? I'm going to finish this chapter next week, but I need to know if I just lost everyone or were you able to track with that? Good. Any questions or thoughts? All right, well, y'all be Bereans this week. You know what the Bereans did, right? They suspected that their pastor was up to something. And they just said, I just can't even. I cannot receive that right now. And I'm not even going to look into it. I'm going to plug my ears and say, la, 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 la. But don't do that. Be a Berean. Search the scriptures. Do your own study. I'll never be mad at anyone who does their own study and comes to a different conclusion. But if you don't do your own study and you're just like, well, I just think differently. Well, unless you do your own study, you don't get a right to think differently. You're not thinking, okay? All right, y'all have a good Lord's Day.